This morning, on our trip to the manger, this is our third stop on the road to the manger. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist. We've had two stops along this road over the last couple of weeks. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25, when the angel originally announced to Zechariah that his wife would become pregnant. They would have a son. They tried for many years to have a child, and God had not deigned to answer that request until late in their lives, past childbearing age. And we studied that 2 weeks ago from Luke 1, 1 to 25. And we learned then that faith doesn't keep us from disappointment and trials. The second stop on the road to the manger was last week from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. That was the angel coming to Mary to announce to her what was about to happen in her life. And we learned last week that faith takes courage. Now today we're looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, which is the birth of John the Baptist. And we're going to learn that faith restores. Faith restores. Though we are forgetful of God's goodness, though we are forgetful of God's faithfulness, faith restores us when we fail Him. Faith restores us when we fail Him. So we're going to be learning today about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And we're going to be learning today that when we are fickle, when we are faithless, when we are forgetful, when we are prone to failure, that God can restore us. God can restore us and use us to His glory. I want you to notice something about the way Luke puts this story together. He uses parallelism. I just thought it was interesting the way he does it. He begins in the first verses, 1 to 25, with the announcement to Zechariah, and rather than finish the story of John's coming, he stops, and then Luke introduces the announcement to Mary in verses 26 to 56. And then instead of talking about the birth of Jesus, he stops once again, and now he goes back in verses 57 to 80 to the birth of John the Baptist. And then a passage that we'll look at next week from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, he talks about the birth of Jesus. So announcement about John, announcement about Jesus, birth of John, birth of Jesus. He parallels as he shares with us the story of the coming of Christ. Well, before we get to the birth of Jesus, we get some background on the important event of the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist. There are rich allusions in this section of Scripture to the Old Testament, rich allusions to the prophecies of the Old Testament, rich allusions to the fulfillment of those prophecies in Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus into the world was an expected event, only its timing was a surprise. Only its timing was a surprise. You'll remember from 2 weeks ago that Zechariah did not believe the angel. By the way, do you remember who the angel was? Gabriel. That's right. The angel was Gabriel. And you'll remember that Zechariah didn't believe him. Gabriel says, Elizabeth is going to become pregnant. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. And Zechariah didn't believe it. Don't be too tough on him. A lot of times you and I are unbelieving too, aren't we? A lot of times we don't believe God. So what was the result of Zechariah's unbelief? Who remembers? He couldn't talk. He became mute. And we'll see in a few minutes that we think that perhaps deafness accompanied his muteness. Well, I like what William Erdman said about this passage of Scripture. as a rebuke to Zechariah's unbelief and as a stimulus for his faith, Zechariah was struck by God, mute and probably deaf as well. The muteness, the deafness was not removed until he acknowledged his confidence in God. It was not removed until he renewed his faith in God. It was not removed until he renewed his confidence and acknowledged his confidence. So that's what we're looking at this morning. I want you to remember two things as we go through this passage. I want you to remember the faithfulness of God, and I want you to remember that failure is not fatal to a believer. Failure is not fatal to a believer. Well, let's look at the text. Verses 57 and 58, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, we don't know how much the neighbors knew. We don't know whether they even knew that she was pregnant, because chapter 1 and verse 24 tells us that she remained in seclusion for 5 months. So apparently for a large part of her pregnancy, she was in seclusion. But later on, of course, it would be obvious that God had blessed her in her old age. She was well past the age of childbearing. Zechariah was well past the age when fathers have children, and yet here Elizabeth is, she's pregnant, and not only is she pregnant, but she gives birth. She gives birth. Their barrenness was widely known to the people around them, and they now came to rejoice with this couple on this special birth. Joy is a common theme in these passages. Joy is a common theme. And of course, the coming of a child, the birth of a child, the announcement of the coming of the child is always a joyful thing. These people shared her joy, literally. And in Greek, it's an imperfect tense. And all that means is that they did it repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. They shared her joy. What a joyous thing it was for them to know that in her old age, God had blessed her and Zechariah in such a way. Those of you who have children, do you remember the joy at finding out that you were going to have a child? Do you remember? I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it with our two sons. Now you guys will laugh at this, because this was before the days of pregnancy tests. You know, today, if you think you're pregnant, you go to Walgreens or Walmart or HEB or CVS and you get a pregnancy test. You didn't do that in those days. You went to the doctor, and the doctor would tell you if you were pregnant or not. Well, I'll never forget when Kathy went to the doctor thinking she might be pregnant with our first son. And we were at that time on the campus of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I will never forget. I'll get this right, folks. Seeing her come toward me, and I knew the answer. She didn't have to tell me. I knew it. She showed all over that we were going to have a child. I remember, too, the day we found out about our second son. By that time, we were in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and she went to her doctor, and I remember sitting waiting for her out in my car and seeing her come through the front door of the clinic, and I knew immediately again that we were going to have a second child. It's a joyous occasion. Do you guys remember when you called your parents to tell them, hey, we're pregnant, you're going to become grandparents? Do you guys remember that? I remember it really well. Let me tell you how it went for Kathy and me. We called her mom. We were ecstatic over this news. We could not believe it. The first words, and I am not embellishing this, the first words out of her mother's mouth were, "Can you guys afford to have a baby?" Those were the first words out of her mouth. And I mean, she was looking out for us. She loves us, and she's a gracious Christian lady. She and Kathy's dad are special people to us. And she was concerned because I had just graduated from seminary. I didn't have a church yet. And so she was just concerned for us, and that's what, but it just was, you know, it kind of deflated our bubble, like, there it goes. But yeah, it's a joyous thing. And Elizabeth and Zechariah's neighbors rejoiced with them. They rejoiced with them over the birth of this child. Well, in verses 59 and 60, we see the obedience of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Earlier, we've seen the failure of Zechariah, the failure of faith on his part. But now we see that Elizabeth and Zechariah are obedient. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." Now, we see their obedience in several ways here. We see their obedience to the law, Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, which laid out the requirements of circumcision for a boy, when that circumcision would be accomplished. And circumcision was important. And by the way, Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14, gives us the institution of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. You can find that there. We don't have time to turn to that this morning. But Genesis 17, 9 to 14 will give you the institution of circumcision. Well, it was a sign of the covenant, but it was a sign that they were a Jew. It was a sign that they were children of the covenant. But the problem is, the physical sign was supposed to represent a spiritual change that came into their lives. You can read about that in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Circumcision, the physical act, was to represent a spiritual transaction that had occurred. The problem was, as often happens even to us today, is we focus on the physical and forget the spiritual. So they focused on the physical aspect of circumcision instead of focusing on its spiritual implications. And nevertheless, that is the people of Israel did. Nevertheless, obediently, Elizabeth and Zechariah have John circumcised. Well, between the birth and the circumcision was 8 days, and it would be 8 days of joyous celebration. 8 days of joyous celebration. They thought he would be named Zechariah after his father, but verse 60 tells us that his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." Why is that? Because back in chapter 1 and verse 13, when the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah about the birth of John, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to give him the name John." Apparently, he had communicated in some way to Elizabeth that their child would be named John. And so, when she's asked, she says, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your family, there are no one among your relatives who has that name." It was natural to name the baby after the father. Apparently, the people expected to hear Elizabeth say, "Yeah, he's going to be called Zechariah Jr." Sometimes the baby was named after the grandfather. So they object to Elizabeth's naming the child John. They expected something else. And so what do? They decide, well, we better ask Zechariah. What does he think about all this? Well, verses 62 to 63, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Now, that's the reason that we think that not only was he mute, unable to speak, but also he was unable to hear, because instead of asking him, they made signs to him. What would he like to do to find out what he would like to name the child? So he asked for a writing tablet. Now, a writing tablet in that day, and this is just a kind of an aside, a writing tablet in that day could possibly be a hollowed out piece of wood with wax in it, or it would be a tabletop that was covered with wax, and they would make marks in the wax to write. It was called a writing table. So they made signs to the father to ask what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." What does that show us about Zechariah? He finally believes, right? He finally believes. In fact, back in chapter 1 and verse 20, we read this. Gabriel said to Zechariah, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at that proper time." True to what the angel told him, when John was born, the words were fulfilled, and Zechariah believes and says, yes, his name will be John. As one writer put it, there was no hesitation, no uncertainty, no question in his mind. John would be an unusual child. The unusual circumstances of his birth, the unusual circumstance of Zechariah being struck mute and deaf, pointed out the specialness of this child. Now, one writer said this about the naming of John, and indeed the naming of Zechariah and Elizabeth. "It is natural, therefore," Dwight Pentecost says, "that when the new dispensation was on the point of commencing, the leading characters had to be called by significant names. Thus we have Zechariah," which means God remembers, "Elizabeth," which means God is faithful, God, her oath, he's an oath-keeping God. "And we have John," which means God is gracious, or God is merciful, or the gift of the mercy of God. And finally, later, we'll have Jesus, which means God saves, or divine savior. These special names were important to this special time. This special time. They had waited for a Messiah, and now the forerunner promised in Malachi to Messiah has been born, which means that the coming of Messiah can't be very far behind, right? It can't be very far behind. Well, verse 64, we read this, "Immediately his mouth," that Zechariah's mouth, "was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak." And what were his first words? Do you notice in the text? His first words were, he began to speak, praising God. That's great. That's where he starts. That's where you and I always ought to start when God's at work in our lives. Praising God. Praising God. That leads to Zechariah's song, or psalm, or it's called the Benedictus, which is the first word in Latin of Zechariah's song that we see starting at verse 68. Those are probably the words of praise that he had spoken. He had been unable to speak because of his doubt at the angel's message. It pointed out his lack of faith. It pointed out his failure. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. Again, the lack of faith displayed by Zechariah is a quality many of us have. Nailed me, didn't he? Maybe you as well. The lack of faith displayed by Zechariah is a quality many of us have. Finally, he shows faith. Finally, he answers in faith. In verse 65, we read this, "The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea," that would be the area, hill country surrounding Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem. "The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was on him." The response to these events was widespread. It was widely known what happened, what God was doing. It was widely known about the angel Gabriel. It was widely known that God was doing something unique and special in that day. As one Greek scholar said, there was continuous talk back and forth between the people. It stirred up a lot of activity, stirred up a lot of talk. That child was obviously a special child. "What then is this child going to be?" they ask in verse 66, "for the Lord's hand was upon him." There were special circumstances surrounding his birth. There was revelation that Zechariah gave concerning him in his song in verses 67 to 80. With all these miracles and all these special circumstances, John must have a special career. John must have a special career. And obviously you and I now know that he did, right? This is before. This was at his birth. You and I now know that he had the special privilege of being the announcer of the Messiah. We could put it in these terms. John's not the star of the show, he's the opening act. He's not the star of the show, but he's the opening act. And the people knew that if the forerunner of Messiah was there, Messiah wouldn't be far behind. Well, verses 67 to 80, we read in verse 67, "Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied," and his prophecy is given to us in the song of Zechariah, or the psalm of Zechariah, or what some people call the hymn of the Nativity, the hymn of the Nativity, because Zechariah's song is much more about the coming Messiah than it is about his own son John. Though he mentions him and his hope for John and his prophecy about John, he mentions that in his song or in his hymn, but this is mostly about the Nativity. One writer put it this way, one of the commentators, "For while its occasion was the birth of John, only one stanza refers to that event. The whole burden of the thanksgiving refers to the approaching birth of Jesus and to the salvation which he is to bring." Well, we're not going to be able to go through verse by verse in Zechariah's song, so I want to give you the flavor of the song and give you how the song fits together, what the outline is. There are two parts to Zechariah's song. There are two parts. The first part is praise to God for the coming of Messiah and the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. That's in verses 68 to 75. Praise to God for the coming of Messiah, for the coming of Messiah and the fulfillment of his covenant promises. You see, the people of Israel at that day still believed that God's promises would be fulfilled literally. And we still today believe that God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled literally. They haven't been spiritualized. They haven't been fulfilled spiritually. There are definite, literal promises made to Abraham that will be fulfilled literally. And Zechariah's song shows us that the people of his day still believed that the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled literally, not spiritually. There would be a king, there would be land, there would be a people. So the first part is praise to God for his coming in verses 60, for the coming of Messiah in verses 68 to 75. The second part of Zechariah's song is the significant role of John in verses 76 to 79. We see the role of John the Baptist. We see the mission of Zechariah's son. Now there's a specific construction, and I don't want to take time this morning to do a grammar lesson, except to tell you about a construction in Greek called chiastic construction. And basically, while we could go into great detail, we don't have time to. Basically, think of this construction as an arrow pointing to the main point that the author is trying to make. A chiastic construction is like an arrow pointing at the main point the writer's trying to make. So there's parallelism at the beginning and at the end of the passage. There's parallelism all alongside of the passage until you get to the tip of the arrow. At the tip of the arrow is where you find what the writer thought was important. That's called chiastic construction. And it's here present in Zechariah's song. The tip of the arrow, the point that Luke is trying to make, the point that Zechariah is trying to make is found in verses 72 and 73. To show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. The point is that Zechariah is trying to make, that Luke is showing us by the construction here, is that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. I want you to remember that, because if you remember nothing else about this passage of Scripture, it's meant to show us that God is faithful to his promises. You don't have to worry that he'll ever let you down. He never will let you down. Whatever challenge you face, whatever difficulty you face, whatever pain you face in your life, God will never let you down. Never. God's faithfulness is the point. God's faithfulness is the point. Well, there are 16 Old Testament parallels, 16 Old Testament allusions in this particular song of Zechariah. It's divided. The first part of it is about salvation in terms of political salvation for the nation of Israel to be delivered, to be redeemed from its enemies. And the second part of his song is about spiritual salvation, spiritual redemption, redemption from sin and death. And that's the way it comes together. There are references in Zechariah's song to the incarnation. The first and second comings are both in view in this song. Zechariah's son would prepare the way for Messiah's coming. Deliverance was near. God would fulfill his promises through the one John would announce. That's what he's trying to tell us in this passage. Well, verse 67, we read this: his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. I want you to see something important here as we come near the end, not to the end, near the end of our sermon, okay? I want you to see something important here. Zechariah had been set aside, hadn't he? He had been set aside because he didn't believe the angel. He didn't believe what the angel was communicating. He didn't believe God's word. He was set aside. But here, after John's birth, after he responds in faith, after he's restored, what does God do? God uses him to praise him. God uses him to prophesy about the future. God uses him. Our God is a God who restores those who fail. I am glad. Our God is a God who restores those who fail. Because we all fail many times. We all fail to live up to what we know we should. We all fail to live up to faith. God restores those who fail. We see it here in Zechariah. Despite his doubt, despite God's discipline to him, he still was useful to God in the ministry. And that is an example to you and to me today. So not only is God faithful, but he restores. He restores those who fail. One commentator said it this way: observe that Zechariah's previous doubt and his discipline through loss of speech did not mean the end of his spiritual ministry. So many times when you and I fail in the spiritual life in some way, sometimes minor ways, sometimes major ways, we think God can't use us again. Certainly he'll set me aside. Zechariah is an example to us that the discipline of God in his life did not mean the end of his ministry. The writer said, so when a believer today has submitted to God's discipline, he may go on in Christ's service. That is, if we fail, we accept God's discipline, he'll restore us. And he'll restore us to usefulness. He'll restore us to ministry. Failure isn't fatal. Or as John Maxwell said it, it may sound ironic, but if you've failed a lot, celebrate. What? If you've failed a lot, celebrate. But wait a second. Well, let me explain. He said this in the Maxwell Daily Reader. I like to read it each day. He's a great writer about, writer, pastor, business leader, about leadership. And I like to read what he says. And in one of his sections, he said this: about 20 years ago, Time Magazine described a study by a psychologist of people who had lost their jobs three times due to plant closings. The writers were amazed at what they discovered. They expected the people being laid off to be beaten down and discouraged. Instead, they found them incredibly resilient. Why was that? They concluded that people who had weathered repeated adversity had learned to bounce back. People who had lost a job and found a new one twice before were much better prepared to deal with adversity than someone who had always worked at the same place and had never faced adversity. So Maxwell has this conclusion. It may sound ironic, but if you've experienced a lot of failure, you're actually in a better position to achieve success than people who haven't. When you fail and fail and fail again and keep getting back on your feet and keep learning from your failures, you're building strength, tenacity, experience, and wisdom. And people who develop such qualities are capable of sustaining their success, unlike many for whom good things come early and easily. As long as you don't give up, you're in a really good place. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you accept God's discipline for your failure, God will restore you to usefulness and God will restore you to his service. Let me give you two quick examples and we'll be done for the morning. First one is Peter. Peter failed in a spectacular way, didn't he? He failed in a spectacular way. Jesus had said to him, Peter said, oh, Lord, you don't understand. I'll go to jail for you. I'll give my life to you. You don't have to worry. I am rock solid. No one will move me. Jesus said to him, Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And so at the beginning of Jesus' travails in the Passion, Peter is in the courtyard within eyeball distance of Jesus. That's what we don't understand a lot of times. He and Jesus could easily see each other as Jesus was being interrogated, as Jesus was being mistreated. Peter was in eyeball spitting distance of Jesus. And three times he found himself saying, "I do not know the man." And after the third time, the rooster crowed. And one of the passages tells us, and I even have trouble reading this sometimes, but one of the passages tells us that at the moment the rooster crowed, Jesus and Peter locked eyes. Can you imagine? By the way, I don't think it was a look of recrimination from Jesus, but can you imagine what Peter must have felt? Because he goes out and he weeps bitterly over his failure. You can find the story in Mark 14, Luke 22. But better yet, in John 21, you see where Jesus restored Peter. Peter had failed him three times, and Jesus restored him in John 21 three times. And Peter, as you know, became a leader in the early church, and God used him in a mighty way. Failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. If we accept God's discipline and return to Him in faith, God can use us again. Let me give you another example, the example of John Mark. The example of John Mark. His home, by the way, was a center for the church in Jerusalem. He went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he abandoned Paul and Barnabas. In the midst of that missionary journey, he turned around and went home. We're not told why. We don't know what the issue was. We don't know if he was young and just not up to it. We don't know if he disagreed with Paul's message of grace. We don't know what happened. We do know he abandoned them. He failed. We also know that Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back and visit the churches they had established on their first missionary journey. So Paul goes to Barnabas and says, let's go. I want to see how the churches are doing. And Barnabas says, "Yo, that is a great idea. I'll go get John Mark." And Paul says, no way. You're not bringing him. He left us on the first missionary journey. It was a strong disagreement. The words in Greek have the picture of sandpaper rubbing against sandpaper. Kind of like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. You guys know what a chalkboard is? You got to think about these things these days. It was a really bad disagreement, so much so that Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas took John Mark and they went to Cyprus and actually had a great ministry. Paul chose Silas and he went on the second missionary journey. Now, there's so much there. Barnabas, by the way, you know what his word means, what his name means, right? Encourager. He was a son of encouragement. So much so that they changed his name to that because he was an encourager. You knew that when you saw him coming your way, you didn't have to duck. You didn't have to pretend you're not there because you knew you were going to get encouraged. So who was right in this dispute? Well, they both were right. Paul was right. It was vigorous. John Mark needed to prove himself. It was a special and important ministry. But Barnabas was always also right. If John Mark had gone with Paul, he might never recover. So Barnabas takes him under wing, and the encourager encourages Mark. So what do we find out later about Mark? In Colossians 4:10, Paul says, "Mark's with me at Rome." Is that amazing? Philemon, verse 24, Paul calls Mark a fellow worker. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, near the end of Paul's life, when he's ready to be martyred, he says, "Bring Mark with you. He's helpful to me in the ministry." Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding. Because failure isn't fatal. Because God restores those who come to Him in faith and uses them again. Mark ministered with Peter, and Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Failure isn't fatal. So I want you to remember two things. God is faithful. He's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to His people. And if you have failed, or maybe I should say when we have failed, because we will, I want you to remember that you can be restored. We have a great and gracious God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for this example from the life of Zechariah. Thank You for the coming of John the Baptist, his announcement of the Messiah. Thank You. Thank You for what You will do in the future for the nation of Israel. Thank You for what You have done for we sinners through Jesus Christ and the cross. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.